This passage really is a very difficult passage. And this argument is an amazing argument that Paul's making. I've never heard anybody make a point like this in my life. It's just a fascinating argument that he's making. And it's all one point from verses 8 to 13. So that's why we're going to try and just do this whole chunk right in one study. Verse 8, love never falls. But if there are prophecies, they'll be abolished. If tongues, they will stop themselves. If knowledge, it will be abolished. For in part we know, in part we prophesy. But when the perfect comes, the in part will be abolished. When I was a child, I was speaking as a child, I was thinking as a child, I was reasoning as a child. When I became an adult, or a man, I abolished the things of a child. For we see now through a mirror in an obscure image, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will really know as we are known. And now remains faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's a literal more of a literal translation. Love never falls. This comes on the heels of all the description of love, the things that love always does and never does. And the last thing, love never falls. And the word usually means to collapse, to fall. In fact, I believe it's the same word of John falling at Jesus' feet when he collapsed in front of Jesus in the vision. It means to fall in the sense of the fall of the Roman Empire or the fall of communism. To be destroyed or to be brought to an end is when it's used in a context like this. The NIV translates it fails, and that's an okay translation if you understand the right sense. But fails could be misunderstood. When it says love never fails, you could take that to mean, oh, you know, love is always hangs in there, love will never let you down. That's not the idea here. It's more the idea, I mean, that's included in verses 4 to 6, 4 through 7. But here, it's more the idea that love will never be destroyed or brought to an end. It's eternal. If there are prophecies, they'll be abolished. Now, that word abolished appears four times in verses 8 to 11. It's a very odd word. It's an extremely common word in the New Testament, but so hard to translate, which is why it appears in the NIV every single time it appears. It's a different English word translating it. In fact, there are 80 different English words used in English translations to translate this one Greek word. And anytime you see something like that, one word translated with 80 different terms, you know that basically you're dealing with a Greek concept that we just don't have an English word for. We don't have an English word that comes anywhere close to this. The closest we could get to the definition of this word is something like to render inoperative. That's what the word means. To render inoperative. There will come a time when prophets will have to be given another task, a different task in the kingdom, because their job will be eliminated. If you are a prophet, then you're like all those people that work at Rocky Flats. Your job is temporary. You're going to have to find new work eventually in the kingdom because your position is going to be phased out. That's what Paul's saying here. That'll never happen with love. Love will never be rendered inoperative. If there are tongues, they'll stop themselves. Now, that's a different word. That's not this word abolished. And it's striking that Paul uses a different word here for the cessation of tongues because the other two are passive verbs and the word abolished is passive. And this one is a middle voice, which generally speaks of reciprocal action, something doing something to itself, whereas a passive verb is something having something done to it by some other thing. So the idea is something will come along and stop prophecy. Something will come along and abolish knowledge, but tongues will stop themselves, and that's why I translate it that way. Now, what I said about the middle voice is not a hard and fast rule. It's just a general one. This is a deponent verb, which means it only occurs in the middle, that it couldn't possibly occur in any other form anyway. So it could possibly have an active idea, but more significant than the tense is the word choice itself. The fact that Paul keeps on saying abolished, and then when he gets to tongues, he uses a different word. is significant. And some, the people who want to argue that there's no difference here will say that Paul just does that for stylistic reasons. He just doesn't want to be repetitive with that word abolished too much. But I don't buy that because he doesn't hesitate to use that word four times in one paragraph. And even in kind of an awkward way, the fourth time, it's like he's trying to force it in there. Abolished. Yeah, he keeps on saying abolished. And so there's no reason why he wouldn't say that with tongues unless he's trying to make a little bit different point about tongues, because he's not shy about using that word. And so what's the significance of the different word for tongues? And I think that it's hard to say, but most likely this. Prophecy was present during the revealing of the New Testament, and it's not done then. It will return. In the end times, if you read about the end times, during the tribulation, during the millennium, there will be prophecy. And even now, prophecy, even though we're not prophets, we still have prophecy preserved for us, and we basically base everything on this prophecy. So when the consummation of all things comes, that is going to bring an end to prophecy and the gift of knowledge. But it's not going to bring an end to tongues, because tongues will stop on their own prior to that. It seems to me to be the best explanation of the text, and it also seems to match what we observe, because tongues did cease, as we saw historically, in the first century after the New Testament age. The church fathers are mostly all agreed that tongues ceased, and tongues did not appear again until Montanus, who thought that he was the Holy Spirit. And throughout the church age, it has been practiced by all kinds of cults, all kinds of false religions, but not by the church until the 1900s, when the Pentecostal movement began. Tongues have never enjoyed majority acceptance in the church since the apostolic age. And the tongues that go on now in the charismatic movement, Pentecostal movement, are nothing like the true gift that we saw in Scripture, and we've talked about that in detail. They're very much like the counterfeit gift that is observed in the cults and the false religions. And on top of that, you can read the book of Revelation from front to back. You can search all the Old Testament prophecies of end times, and you can read Jesus' words of the end times and the millennium and everything else. You'll never find a single word about anybody speaking in tongues in the end times. So I think that's probably the best explanation for why tongues is a different verb. Let's talk about that. Knowledge being abolished. I mean, how could knowledge ever stop altogether? And if it did, how would you know it did? You know, obviously it's not talking about just knowledge in general. This is the spiritual gift, which is most likely a reference to the gift that we talked about in chapter 12, the word of knowledge, that spiritual gift, which is ability to articulate and teach doctrine, both insight into doctrine and the rhetorical ability to explain it. That's the word of knowledge. Or it could just be introducing a new gift, one that we haven't seen before, just the gift of knowledge, which is would be a special ability to understand doctrine and spiritual truths. And that's a spiritual gift that some people have more than others. That's no problem to have that be a spiritual gift. But clearly it's the gift of knowledge, not knowledge in general. And in each case, Paul says, if there's prophecy, if there's tongues, if there's knowledge, because depending on where the reader is and what time and what circumstance, those gifts might not be present. They may or may not be present. So he just says, if those things are present, eventually they're going to pass. Verse 9 says, "For we know." Here's why. The word "for" tells you, he's going to give you the reason. "For we know in part," literally, "in part we know, and in part we prophesy." Now tongues is already gone in verse 9. It's just knowledge and prophecy. Every kind of knowledge we have now is partial. Everything is in part. Paul is saying all these gifts that you're striving after and using as the measure of greatness, that these things that you just idolize, these people that you idolize because they have these gifts, those people are just temps. They're temporaries. If what you do revolves around love, then you have real job security in the kingdom. But if all you do is speak in tongues or prophesy or teach or do miracles or evangelism or whatever and no love, then you're just a temp. I mean, your position is going to be abolished. You see, he's right back to his argument from verse 1. Gifts without love are worthless. Verse 10, "But when the perfect comes, the in part will be abolished. What is the perfect? The word means maturity or goal or both. Or it could be perfection. The idea is something is perfected as it reaches its maturity. Probably the best translation here would be the consummation, the final consummation of everything. When the final consummation comes, everything reaches its ultimate goal, and there's going to be no more in part, obviously, if everything's reached its ultimate goal. When you finally arrive at your goal, there's no more on the way. When something's finally complete, there's no more almost done. Barth has a great statement here. He says, Because the sun rises, the lights are all put out. That's the idea. I mean, when the sun comes up, this life now is like nighttime. And we're using all our spiritual gifts, and those spiritual gifts are like lamps in the house in the middle of the night. And that's good. It's good to do that. We need that. But when the sun comes up, and you're out in your front yard in the full light of day at noon, you don't bring a lamp out there and turn it on. If you did that, it would just be, even the brightest lamp would be just totally superfluous and a strange oddity. Why would there be a lamp out in the bright sun? We're living in a time when the end has not yet come, but it has started. Beginning with Christ's first coming, the age to come has been inaugurated and broken into this present age. And that means that we're in the house, basically, fighting over the lamps. And instead, maybe some of us should be giving some energy to opening the shades, because the sun has already broken the plane of the horizon, and the end is near, and soon all the lamps will be obsolete. Now, don't get this wrong. He's not saying anything's wrong with using the gifts. I mean, chapter 12 makes that crystal clear. The gifts are appropriate now, but if we focus on them only without any understanding of their purpose, which is love, then what is the point of them? And he illustrates that in verse 11. Now look at verse 11. When I was a child, I was speaking as a child. It's analogous to tongues. When I was thinking as a child, prophecy, and I was reasoning as a child, knowledge. Those are just analogies that you can draw. When I became a man, I abolished the things of a child. Now that's the same word, abolished there. There are things that you go through in childhood that have no other purpose than to get you through childhood and have no relevance for adulthood. For example, playing pretend is no doubt an important part of a child's development for his imagination and everything, but it has no lasting value. Once it's served its purpose in developing a child's imagination, it's no longer of any significance. This is just it's really an amazing line of argument. You realize what Paul is saying here? He's saying you need to distinguish in your mind between the things that are eternal and the things that are good but are only for this life. Even in the case of things like spiritual gifts that are God-given and are crucial and commanded. So much of what goes wrong in our thinking stems from the fact that we always think this life is the main event. Folks, this life is just the childhood. That's the illustration here. When we evaluate a person's life, we tend to evaluate their adult life, right? We say he grew up such a place, and then he went to college, and then during his life, he accomplished X, Y, and Z, and we're talking about his adult life. That's how we evaluate our lives. That's how we primarily think of our... Your existence in this world is just the childhood portion of life. Don't get too upset about understanding everything or not being able to achieve everything that you desire to achieve in this life. Because it's just childhood. Did you know that I went through my entire childhood and never preached a single sermon? And that doesn't make my childhood a waste, right? Even though God wanted me to be a preacher. All through my childhood, I was never married. I never had kids. I never drove a car. I never owned a home. I never went to a pro sporting event. I never traveled overseas. Never even went to Chili's. If you can imagine that. But none of that, that does not mean my childhood was a waste in any sense. As an adult, I've done all those things. Except for the pro sporting event, but I could still do that if I wanted to. The crucial thing that I accomplished as a child was that I developed into an adult, basically. I mean, that process was comprised of a lot of things that didn't seem to be, you know, all that spectacular and don't have any relevance now. I mean, when I was an infant, basically what I did was just made a lot of meaningless noises and moved my arms and legs in random motions, like Emma and Caitlin and Lillian are doing now. assuming they're awake. That growth process didn't really seem all that earth-shattering in importance at the time. But that's childhood. I mean, my childhood, what did I do? I ate a lot of bowls of cereal. I ran around. I rode my bike. I went to school, made a lot of mistakes, goofed around. But all that was vital for me to become an adult. If you're discouraged with what you're accomplishing in this life, I mean, if you're hitting midlife crisis right now and wondering how significant your contribution is, remind yourself that you're nowhere near midlife yet. If you want to evaluate your life and your impact through the first half of your life, you got to at least wait until your adulthood. Wait until you're in heaven, and then wait for the first half of eternity, and then you can evaluate if you want to have a midlife crisis or not, see how you're doing. But it's not appropriate to have a midlife crisis in the middle of your childhood. So we see now with a mirror, verse 12, in an obscure image. During this childhood, we just see the word obscure. Your Bible might say poor image or dim or dark. Literally means riddle. What we see now is puzzling. It's a riddle. We don't know for sure everything. We know some truth about God, but our knowledge of it is obscured. Mirrors in those days, and Paul writes about mirrors to the Corinthians because they were famous for their mirrors that they made out of brass. Mirrors just were polished metal, and so they didn't get anywhere near as clear an image as we get with our mirrors. But even with our mirrors, it's not a perfect image. Left and right are reversed, and you're limited to the frame of reference of the window of that image, right? That's why you have a blind spot when you drive in your car. You can only see what's in that little space, and there's some distortion. And most of all, the problem with a mirror is it's indirect. You're not looking straight at something. You can only see things indirectly. And that's I think that's the main point here because of what he says about face-to-face. Something seen in a mirror is seen indirectly rather than face-to-face. And that aspect of what's wrong with mirrors is very often stated in ancient literature of other outside of the Bible. If there's a wall between you and God and you can't see him, basically what we're doing is we're looking around the corner through a brass mirror at his image. And that's good. I mean, at least we can see something. But once the wall is removed, what is the point of that mirror? I mean, we see him face to face. In our day, a similar illustration would be like looking at a photograph as compared to being with a person. When it comes to relational knowledge, having a photograph is nothing like being with the person. Now we see an obscure image through a mirror. Then we'll see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we'll really know as we are known. Now, here's where we see the underlying thought that's driving all of Paul's thinking from the beginning of chapter 12 all the way till now. The purpose of everything. And this opened my entire... I absolutely did not understand this passage until a few nights ago when I finally grasped what this is saying here. The purpose of everything from the beginning of chapter 12 on is knowledge of God, relational knowledge of God, personal relational knowledge. This seems like such a scattered argument from chapter 12 till now, but the whole scattered argument... seemingly scattered argument comes together and makes perfect sense now when you understand that the basic function of all the gifts is to bring about relational knowledge of God. Not just information about him, but actually knowing him. This is biblical knowledge. You know, like Adam knew Eve and she bore a child. That's relational, intimate knowledge. Amos 3:2, God says, "You only have I known, Israel." That doesn't mean God didn't know any information about other nations. It's talking about in that intimate relational way. Israel was the only nation God knew. When it says Adam knew Eve, it doesn't mean he knew her name. It's talking about relational closeness. Personal. So the idea is when it says you will know as you are known on that day, that doesn't mean that... That's not talking about degree of knowledge. It doesn't mean you're going to be omniscient and you'll know everything. What it means is you'll know God in the same way that he knows you. You see, he knows you now directly. You know him indirectly. He knows you through direct personal interaction. We know him only through indirect seeing him through a mirror, then when the consummation comes of everything, we'll know him in that direct way, the same way he knows us. That's the point. We'll have that close personal knowledge that's the goal of everything, the goal of all the spiritual gifts. And once we see him face to face in heaven, we're not going to need a prophet to explain anything about him, or a teacher to explain the implications of what the prophet said, or someone to speak in tongues, which evidently is also a revelatory type of a gift. Oh, and by the way, this here is another argument against the idea of tongues being a prayer language designed to glorify God in a special way. Because if they were that, why would they cease? Especially if they're... I mean, people who teach that very often say that tongues, the prayer language kind of tongues, is a more profound way of glorifying God than just the straightforward use of your own language. But if that's the case, then why would that cease? Why would the more profound element cease and the less profound element continue on at the consummation of all things? So I think tongues as pictured here is more of a revelatory thing. So Paul concludes by pointing out that while love continues through eternity, it's not only for the future, but it remains now as well in verse 13. Now, 13 has really puzzled a lot of people, including me. Verse 13, he says, he's going to wrap all this argument up, and he says, now remains faith, hope, and love, these three, but greatest of these is love. Now, that is a very difficult verse for a number of reasons. One, where did faith and hope come from? Who's talking about faith and hope? I mean, they just show up out of the blue. You expect a concluding statement to what he's been talking about, and at first glance, it seems like this conclusion is not a conclusion. In fact, it didn't even seem related to what he's been saying. And I really think, I don't have all the answers to why it's like that, but I really think that what's happening here is Paul's not only wrapping up his argument of chapter 13, but he's also adding an additional point to take the whole argument a step further. The point is this. Not only is love superior to the gifts, it's even superior to the other key Christian virtues, faith and hope, which are permanent. Now, some people say, no, they're not permanent. Faith and hope are temporary. And Paul is saying that love is better even than them because it's temporary. And that's a possibility. I mean, there's a sense in which faith and hope are temporary. Where there's sight, there's no longer need for faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we live by faith, not by sight. And so once we've seen him, we don't need the faith anymore. And there's a sense in which hope disappears once it's realized, because Romans 8:24 says hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So our hope in the culmination of our salvation will end when we receive that. So there's a sense in which faith and hope are temporary, but I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here. He doesn't say faith and hope will end. In fact, he says just the opposite. He says they'll remain. The argument is, again, back to verse 1. He's saying, he says they'll remain now. Now, some people will say, well, he's just saying they remain for now, because the word now is there. Now they remain. They won't remain in the future, just now. Well, if that's what it's saying, what would be the point of saying they remain? The word remain has to mean something. And I kind of went back and forth on this, but the thing that convinces me that all three remain means remain forever into eternity is the emphasis on the word remain. That's really, it's in the most emphatic position in the sentence, right at the beginning. Not only do they remain, but the word remain is emphasized. But now remain these three, faith, hope, and love. And I think there's a real sense in which those faith and hope are eternal. We'll always trust God, will we not? I mean, aren't we always going to trust him? Aren't we always going to believe everything that he says in heaven? Aren't we always going to hope in him? Aren't we always going to be thrilled in anticipation of what God has next? Heaven's not a static thing. It's continually changing, and there will be better and better things happening all the time, and we'll be excited about what's to come. In fact, I think you could even argue that the faith and hope that we have in heaven is even greater than the faith and hope we have now, because you will absolutely believe everything God says and have total trust in him then. It's not faulty like our faith now. And our hope in him then will be so much more than it is now, because we'll be so much more excited about the good gifts to come, because we'll have already tasted heaven. I think the point isn't that love is greater than faith and hope because those are temporary. It's just because even though they're not temporary, is the idea. Faith is still, or love is still greater. He doesn't say why it's greater, but that's not too hard to guess. I mean, we saw in verse 2 that faith without love is worthless. We saw last week that hope is simply one aspect of love. Also, you can say love is greater because it's completely other-centered. Faith and hope, at the core, really are out of a concern for oneself. Love is just completely selfless. Love is pure divine activity. God is love. The Bible never says God is faith or God is hope. God doesn't have anyone to trust in or to hope in other than himself. But he is love, and so when we love, we are doing the exact activity of God. So when it says these three remain, I think it's talking about love is not only greater than the gifts because it's eternal, but it's greater than the other eternal virtues as well. As for where faith and hope come from, why does he suddenly bring up those two virtues, instead of, even though he hasn't introduced them yet? I think it's just because everybody already knows that those are the big three of the Christian life, faith, hope, and love. And just to illustrate that, there, I got a few verses in your notes. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by your faith, your labor prompted by your love, and your endurance inspired by hope. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope as a helmet. Galatians 5:5, but by faith we eagerly wait through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope, for in Christ Jesus the only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. Romans 5, you see it. Colossians 1, you see it. Ephesians 4, you see it. And outside of Paul, you see it too. Hebrews 6:10, God will not forget the love that you've shown him. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. And we do not want you to become lazy, but imitate those who, through faith, inherit what has been promised. Hebrews 10, you see the same three. 1 Peter 3:9, same thing. You see all three of them. The writings of the early church fathers is the same way. Faith, hope, and love all the time grouped together. Right, which is, you're right, it mixes in with the rest of it. And the fact, verses 8 and following make it clear that it's not a standalone thing. It mixes in with his argument for the chapter 12 and 14. Very often when you read Paul, you get the impression that the number one most important thing is faith. And when you read John, you get the impression that the number one most important thing is what? Love. John says that's the key to everything. Key to everything is love. Paul says faith is the key to everything. How can there be two keys to everything? And the answer to how they fit together, I think, is summed up in yet another apostle, Peter. 1 Peter 1:5, I think I have it in your notes there. Listen to this. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to your goodness, knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. You see, everything in the Christian life is based on those two because everything is rooted out of faith and tends toward love. Faith is the basis, love is the goal. So Paul is saying something like, you always hear about the big three, faith, hope, and love. You know all about the big three, and the goal of the gifts, obviously, is to bring about more of those in people, but the greatest is love because that's the final goal of everything. All right. Well, let's see here if we can make sense out of Paul's point here. He tells us that the gifts are for now, and love is better than the gifts because it's eternal. So what? I found myself studying this, and I got that far, and I thought, okay, I understand that, but why is he telling us this? Gifts are for now, but it is now. Now. And so gifts are for now. So we should just do the gifts. I mean, what does it matter what the future's like? When the future comes, then we'll behave the way we're supposed to behave in the future. For now, the gifts are appropriate, so what's he saying? What's his point? we're in our childhood right now, so doesn't it make sense that we should engage in the childhood things? And the answer, of course, is yes. It's appropriate for a child to do. Here's the point. It's appropriate for a child to engage in childhood things. However, if a child does the things of childhood minus the elements that prepare him for adulthood, what good is it? If the only purpose of the things of child is to prepare him for adulthood, what good is it if he just does all those things minus the elements that actually prepare him for adulthood? If you subtract love from all the things, the appropriate things we do as Christians, suddenly they all become completely worthless because you've just subtracted the one element that they're all shooting for. And so you can see how we're back to verse 1 where he says the gifts without love are worthless. We need to live our lives, and this is where this is, I said before, it's such a transcendent argument. It's amazing that somebody would make an argument like this, that we need to live our lives now in such a way that we're affected by the way things are going to be in heaven. The existence that's described in heaven as that which characterizes heaven as our goal, and everything that doesn't move us towards that goal is of no use. So the way you apply this to your life is simple. Use your gifts in love. The contrast between the present and the future in this chapter is the vital important thing. You know, the Corinthians had a problem, and I think it's a lot like a lot of the modern charismatics have the same problem. They have as their highest value the goal of trying to ascend up into the heavenlies in their corporate worship. They want to transcend the physical world and reach out and touch the spiritual realm. And that's why they tend towards a lot of ecstatic kinds of elements of their worship. That's why the ancient people would have drunkenness be a major part of worship. The word ecstatic literally means to be outside of the body. In pagan worship, they believed that if you get drunk and you repeat mantras and you numb your mind, and you, what's happening is you're ascending higher than the conscious level. And that's the most profound kind of religious experience. And that's why they gravitate to things that are strange, like tongues. You know, tongues are so appealing to them because they're unusual and they rise above the normal, conscious, rational level in their thinking and attain to the deepest experience with God. And you'll hear people in the modern extremes of the charismatic movement who are talking about being drunk in the Holy Spirit, doing bizarre things like barking in the Holy Spirit, all that stuff. Toronto blessing and everything. What's happening there is they're thinking of everything in terms of below and above, and they just want to reach above. And what Paul's doing is readjusting their thinking. The Corinthians were the same way. And Paul's trying to readjust their thinking. Say, don't think in terms of below and above. Think in terms of now and the future. Their ultimate goal of deep knowledge of God and profound experiences with God through the gifts, Paul says, are all at best partial. If you're looking for that deep, full-blown, experiential knowledge, personal, relational knowledge of God, and you want to transcend this existence, the answer isn't in the gifts. The answer is in the future. We don't look up for that. We look forward to that. In other words, you can't have heaven right now. You can have it in part only. You can't have that kind of direct knowledge of God now, only indirect. You can't have the glories of heaven now. Except one exception, one aspect of the glories of heaven that you can have now. Yeah, I don't want to disparage the in-part knowledge that we have now. Just because it's in-part doesn't mean there's anything wrong with it. It's in-part. The fact that it's in-part doesn't mean it's inaccurate. We know every single thing in here is designed for us to understand, and it's all true. So everything in here is things that about God that are absolutely true that we can know for sure. So I don't want to disparage that. All I'm saying is that direct, personal, relational interaction with face-to-face interaction with God, we can't have now. That's future. So, good. Any other comments about this? I can't help but to look back on this study of 1 Corinthians 13 and think that me trying to teach this chapter It's kind of the same way I feel about that Revelation 1 thing. You know, it's just an example of clumsy, soiled hands handling something of exquisite beauty and holiness, and I'm almost hesitant, you know, to do it. But on the other hand, how could any pastor ever excuse himself from the responsibility to make whatever effort he could possibly make to make as plain as possible these matchless truths that are in these texts? And no Christian can excuse himself from the responsibility of making every effort to apply those truths and attain to that standard with an ever-increasing striving for Christ-like love. Agape. The word charity in the King James is agape. Charity is a terrible translation of that word. But yeah, it's agape. Yeah. And if you have any questions, feel free to ask me on my translation that I gave here, because I realize it's different from any translation you've got. If you've got the NIV, I mean, the NIV is helpful in a lot of ways, but you miss out on all the kinds of words that are repeated. And the fact that he says it's the in part that passes away, and the repetition of the word abolished is what helps you understand verses 10 and 11 in relationship to 8 and 9. So anyway, that's why I give you that. Even though it's a little clumsy, that's kind of how it comes out in the Greek. All right, any other questions, comments? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for this great word of yours to us. And as we've been saying over these weeks that we've studied this, we long to have this virtue, Lord. All of us find ourselves so far short of it. And yet, we at the same time find ourselves rejoicing when we see those elements that we studied in this that are true of us. We realize those could have come from nowhere but you. And so we rejoice in seeing the evidence of your hand at work in our hearts. And you said that you have shed abroad your love in our hearts. We believe it's true, and we know as Christians that there's some degree to which that's the case for us. And so we praise you for the love that exists in this room that we know originated in heaven. We pray this, all of this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.